It's been good worshiping with you. Everyone else, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth in chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is the 8th book in the Bible. Comes after the book of Judges. Small book. You can miss it real easily, just like I just did. All right. So we're in this series together called Hope in the Dark. Hope in the Dark. And hope is a present expectation of God's future goodness and grace. You know, we all need hope, don't we? Especially when we're in a dark place, a difficult place, we need to know that ahead of us is God's grace. Ahead of us is God's goodness. And what we've been talking about is how can we have hope when we're going through a trial in life? Anybody going through a trial this morning in life? I'm sure if we were honest, we all raise our hands and say, yeah, we got some kind of a trial that we're going through. I have this friend who 50% of what he says is one-liners, okay, like a funny one-liner. And he has this statement that he says, here it is. He says, that's just right living right there. So he uses this statement when he finds like a quarter on the ground. He picks up the quarter and he looks at it and goes, that's just right living right there. Puts it in his pocket. Gets a good parking space right in front of Food Lion. You know, he's like, that's just right living right there. And this guy's a pastor, so he should know better. He should not make that statement. But he's joking around. He's funny. He's a funny guy. But we believe that many times, don't we? Good things come into our life, and we think, it's because I've done something good. You know, bad things come into our life or trials, and we think, it's because we've done something bad. And somehow as Christians, we've internalized this Eastern concept of karma, which is not true. Now, it is true, the Bible does teach that what you sow, you will reap. Did you know that? You reap what you sow. If you rob a bank, you just spend a little bit of time in jail, okay? You will reap what you sow. But many times, trials come into our life not because we've done something bad. There is some other reason, and really, we may never understand it. There are three things that are sure in life. Most people say two. Death, taxes, and trials. They're common to all of our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. When you go through a trial, you shouldn't be like, what's going on? Why am I going through this? It's just common to life. We all go through trials. And we shouldn't spend our time trying to live in such a way as to avoid trials. Life is not about trying to avoid trials. Life is about responding to trials in a godly way. Life is about seeing the trial that I'm in and seeing how it has something to teach me about God, about myself, and about God's grace that can help me in this trial. And today, this is what I want to talk about from our text in Ruth. How can I recognize God's grace in the midst of my trials? How can I recognize His grace? Let's talk about grace for just a second. I have a little girl that's named Grace, and even before she ever showed up or there was any thought about her, I knew if I had a little girl, her name would be Grace, because I love the word grace. Grace, some of you remember grace in this way, this acrostic. God's righteousness, or God's riches, maybe that's the way you learned it, God's riches, or God's righteousness at Christ's expense. This is another way to think about it. Grace is unmerited favor. that God bestows on us because of what Jesus did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Unmerited favor. And when I think about grace, I always think about this verse. And you may write this down if you're one of those note takers. My wife's a note taker, I'm not. Romans 5:2. Through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Look at the way this verse talks about grace. Grace is something that we gain access to. What do you gain access to? Maybe a room, a house, a dwelling place? And it says that we have access to this grace by faith in Jesus. And we stand in the grace. I mean, just think about this for a second. Grace is a place. Grace is a place. Grace is a place that you dwell. You've been given access to dwell in that place because of Jesus' work in his life, death, and resurrection for you. So that every day of your life, if you've trusted in Jesus, you dwell in the realm of grace. God's favor is upon you. In the good times, in the bad times, you dwell in this place called grace. And here's the thing. Grace in our life, many times we don't feel it. I don't know. When I sing a song about grace, maybe I feel something. But many times you can't feel grace. Many times you can't see grace. But the Bible tells us to believe that God has grace for us. And many times in a trial, that is the thing that will get you through. Realizing that in the good times and the bad, God has grace for you. Favor. His favor rests upon you. And when we open up the book of Ruth, the first chapter is about who? Ruth? Say no. No, it's about Naomi. It's about Naomi. And so I'm going to run through just really quickly with some beautiful pictures, some very well-designed artwork. Okay, it's basically clip art from PowerPoint, but excuse me. Let me catch you up on where we've been. So Naomi's husband, his name is Elimelech. Can you say Elimelech? Can you say it three times fast? I'm just kidding. Elimelech. They sold everything in the land of Israel because there was a famine, and they moved to this place called Moab. And Moab is just across the Dead Sea, but this is a territory where the enemies of Israel dwell. They worship fertility gods there, not the God of Israel. And really, Naomi's husband at the time, Elimelech, is trying to run from the discipline of God in his life. So he runs from that, and he comes to Moab. While he's there, he loses his life. Elimelech dies. Then Naomi's sons grow up. They marry Moabite wives from that region. Their names are Orpah. My wife has reminded me I do not pronounce that right. Orpah and Ruth. Then Naomi's sons die and leave all three women widows, with no way to make a living, no children, and seemingly no hope for the future. And then Naomi does something that is very wise. She decides she's going to return to the land of Israel because she has heard that God is working there, and she thinks, what I need to do is I need to return. I need to repent, and I need to go back to where God is. And we talked about that being a huge lesson here. Sometimes you don't know why you're in a trial, and maybe that's not even the best thing to ask. The question to ask is, where do I go? You see where God's working, and you go there, and you seek him, because he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So Naomi decides she's going to go back, and this amazing thing happens. Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, decides, I'm going to go with you. Do you remember that? That's what we talked about last week. And we find out not only does she want to go with her, but she wants to worship her God and live amongst her people. And Ruth becomes a believer in the God of Israel and goes with Naomi back to Israel. And that's where we pick up this morning in Ruth chapter 1. in verse 19. This is what God's word says. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." By the way, Naomi's name means pleasant. So don't call me pleasant. She said to them, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley season. Let's pray once more. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you give us understanding of your word? More than just understanding of your word, we need you to apply it specifically to our hearts. And so we beg you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak and that you would work in each one of us. Let none of us leave without feeling that you have spoken to us. So move, Holy Spirit, in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So trials, well, this is the first point I want to get to. We're going to talk about just for a second. Trials have a way of showing us God's grace, ironically. So what's happened in this story? We have Naomi. She's arrived back in Israel with Ruth, and there's been a lot of talk in the town. I imagine some people thought she was dead. They've kind of thought, well, she's moved away. She's never coming back. And here she comes back, but she's looking much older, maybe very malnourished. And she has no husband. Elimelech is gone, and no sons. All she has with her is Ruth, and she's downcast. Naomi is having a hard time recognizing God's grace in the midst of this trial. And so I want to talk about three things really quickly about how do we see God's grace in a trial. And the first thing is this: God's grace is present in pain. God's grace is present in our pains. So trials, like nothing else in our life, have this ability to shine a spotlight on the thing in our life that satisfies our soul. Okay? Many times you can't see that thing, but trials will put a spotlight on the thing we love the most. C.S. Lewis says this. He says that God whispers in our pleasures, and he shouts in our pains. He says, pain is God's megaphone to awaken a deaf world. Look what it says here. It says, Naomi says in verse 21, "I've gone away full, and I've come back empty." I find that interesting. She said, "I've gone away full, and I've come back empty." You went away because of a famine. There was no food. That's why you left. How could you possibly say you went away full? Because she's not talking about food. She's saying, I went away with the thing that satisfied me the most. And what was it for her? Her family. I went away with my family, and I have come back without them. I am empty. Because it's not just food that satisfies. There are other things. She's saying, when I left here, I thought, well, I will abandon my land. I will abandon God and his people in some respects, but I will never abandon my family. And her family has now been taken. What is the thing that she loved the most? Her family. What is the thing in your life that you believe deep down in your heart, when you're honest, is that thing that can bring you satisfaction? I don't mean what's the thing that you would say, because many times we come to church and we put on a good face and we say things like we said at the beginning of the service, God is good and all the time. And we say that and we say, God is enough. And people ask you about some trial that you're going through and you say stuff that's really religious sounding, like, I'm just leaving it to God. Pains and trials have a way of taking our mask off, that mask of religiosity off. And honestly, that's a good thing sometimes. Sometimes we need that. We need a spotlight to be shined on that thing that really satisfies our soul. What is it for you? Would you just be honest with yourself this morning? What is that thing that if I have this, then I have life? If I have this, I have meaning and purpose, significance. What is it? Is it your home that you live in? The American dream, to own a home, have some land and property. Is it a job that you really love and it makes you proud when people say, what do you do? And you tell them, you have some pride in it. Is it the thing that would really make you happy is to have enough money? Have you ever met anybody that has enough money? Is there really such a thing as having enough money? Is it children for you? If I could have some children, or maybe some of you, if I could just have obedient children that would listen, or if I could just have a relationship with my adult children, or a lady I talked to this week saying, I just want a relationship with my grandkids. I just want to know them. And I could just tell that everything in her life was revolving around this desire and this pursuit. A spouse that loves you. How about this? A perfect body. Good luck. Good luck. And you think in your heart, if I could just have this thing, I would be full. If I could just have this thing, I would be satisfied. And really, a lot of these things I mentioned are not bad things, are they? But they become bad things if they become God things, you know? And if we get them out of order, and suddenly God isn't God, but something else is God. And suddenly God is not what fills me, but something or someone else, even if it's a good thing. And God's grace comes into our life. It doesn't feel like God's grace, but it is. And says, I'm allowing pain to show you those things were not meant to satisfy. Here's what I think Naomi teaches us right here is this. Until we see ourselves empty, we cannot receive the fullness that comes only from God. Until we see ourselves empty, often we cannot see the fullness that comes from God. Some people have said it like this. Until you realize that God is all you have, you won't know that He's all you need, right? Until we realize God is all we have, we won't realize that He's all that we need. God's grace comes to us even through pain. And in pain, we can see sometimes, by God's grace, that He's more than enough for us. Number two, God's grace is present in godly people. Yeah, it's present. God's grace is present in pain, yes. God's grace is present in godly people that He puts into our lives. Look at verses 21 and 22. Naomi says things like this. I'm empty. My life is bitter. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. She even says this. Call me Mara. Like, her name, Naomi, means pleasant. She said, change my name. I am Mara. Meaning, my identity is found in my bitter situation. Naomi can't see God's present grace, can she? Look at this. Go to the next picture. This is just a fictional picture, but the story is real. Naomi cannot see God's grace that is right in front of her in the person of Ruth. She can't see it. There's Ruth. My life is empty. I've got nothing. Call me bitter. And she has this woman that loves her, that clings to her, that wants to make her whole life about caring for Naomi. And she's missing loyal Ruth. Look what Ruth said to her last week, chapter 1, verse 16. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you. She's missing God's provision in Ruth. She's right there. And I just wonder for us, could there be godly people that God has put in our lives that are there from God as a grace of God, and we're saying no? And God's like, look, I've put them here. They're here as my grace for you. And Naomi's saying, no, that's not the kind of family I want. I wanted the husband. I want my boys. She's saying, that's the kind of family I want. And God's saying, I'm making a new family for you. It's different than you expected. But pay attention. You see, throughout the Bible, God does not work the way we think he should work, does he? Often in the Bible, the people that seem like insiders are not even insiders, they're outsiders. And the people that are outsiders, like Ruth, the Moabite, become insiders. God is in the business of making outsiders into insiders, enemies into friends, and friends into family. If there's anybody in this whole account that could say, I'm out, I've been excluded from God's goodness, it would be Ruth, the Moabite, who grew up worshiping fertility gods. Nobody in her family took her to Sunday school. She can learn about Jesus. Okay, it's a little anachronistic. But anyway, she's the one who would say, I'm out, but God has brought her in. And God is putting together this new family. And it makes me think about the church, really. And what a beautiful thing the church is. Now, when I'm saying the church, I do not mean a 501c3 organization. I do not mean the brick and mortar structure of this church. I mean you. I mean you, and what a beautiful thing you are. No one's complimented you today. You're beautiful. And we're beautiful because God has made us beautiful together. God has given us unity together under the banner of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus. So that we're not maybe from the same family, we're not of the same race. Some of us have made massive mistakes in life. Some of us have had a squeaky clean life. Some of us are rich and some of us are poor. God brings us together in the church. It's an amazing thing. And he unifies us because we are all sinners. Amen? We are all sinners who need a Savior, and we have all found a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that is what unites us. And we don't need to take it very lightly together. Many people take the church lightly, and they place too much of an emphasis. Hear me, church. Many people take the church lightly, and we place too much of an emphasis on our nuclear and biological family. We do. Now, you should love your family. Husbands, lay down your life for your wife, you know. And your kids, you know. Say, you know, I'm going to do everything for my kids to let them know that Jesus loves them. I mean, care about your families. The Bible says if you don't take care of the needs of your families, you're worse than an unbeliever, right? Take care of your families. But many times God gives us a different family. Because the family we have biologically, quite frankly, is a disappointment to us. Wasn't there for us. Didn't love us. Didn't point us to Jesus. And God says, I'm giving you a new family, okay? I'm going to give you the church. And don't take it lightly. Who are those people that God has put in your place, in your way? What I'm talking about today is friendship. I'm talking about friendship. Like, real friendship. Do you have real friendships with godly people in the church? God wants it for you. He really does. Look at these verses from Proverbs that talk about faithful, godly, dependable friends. Proverbs 18:24. A man with many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, trials have a way of showing us who our fickle friends are and who our faithful friends are, right? And we should have these faithful, sticky friends who will stick to us, stick close to us, and that are there for us no matter what. I think of the relationship with David and Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was Saul's son, and Saul wanted to kill David. Talk about a conflict of interest here. My dad is trying to kill my best friend. That's a problem. That's called dysfunctional, okay? And so you think your life's dysfunctional. Let's think about that for a second. And what does he do? He doesn't stand beside his dad and be like, flesh and blood. What does he do? He said, hey, David, my dad's trying to kill you. Don't go over there. He's wrong. It's interesting, isn't it? This picture of friendship that is deep, like a brother. I'm going to geek out for a second. Have you seen the Lord of the Rings movie or read the books? You know, the guy that wrote those, his name is J.R.R. Tolkien, and he was a man that understood biblical friendship. And in this story, he wants to show people what biblical friendship is really like. And so he has these two characters. The main character's name is Frodo. Frodo, don't name your child that. Frodo Baggins, and a little hobbit. And he has a buddy whose name is Sam, right? Samwise Gamgee, you got it. We got a fellow nerd out there. And the whole mission that they have is to take this powerful ring that has corrupted every man that has tried to yield it or wield it to this place called Mount Doom where it can be destroyed. And so they're on this journey, this quest, and there are many times that Frodo feels the burden of carrying the ring alone. It was this burden. And his chubby and faithful sidekick, Sam, always reminds him that he's not alone. He's not alone. And this is what he says. You can trust us to stick to you through thick and thin to the bitter end. And you can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you yourself keep it. But you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We're your friends, Frodo, and we're horribly afraid. But we're coming with you anyway. Or we're following you like hounds. And that's a dependable friend. The place that you're going is scary, and we're frightened, and we're scared to death. But you know what? You better not think we're not coming. We're coming. Tolkien, he knew about friendship and biblical friendship. And what we see in this passage with Ruth here is a biblical friend. And what I think is really interesting is this verse from chapter 1 and 16 and 17 is read in weddings. We talked about that last week, right? Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God and all the rest. This was not written as a verse for a wedding. It's great. If you want to use it, it's great. I think it's wonderful. It's a verse about commitment, right? It's important. But this is a verse about friendship. Have friends like this that will stick with you through thick and thin. All right, the last point. So God's grace is present in pain. It's present in godly people that we have around us, godly friends. And then it's future in purpose. Future in purpose. Look at verse 22 at the very end of this passage. It says this, that God allowed them to come to Israel at the beginning of the barley harvest. That seems like an insignificant detail. They were harvesting barley. Great, wonderful. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because of this. Naomi is too old to work in the field, and so who is going to go glean and get food for Naomi to eat? Ruth. And guess who Ruth is going to meet in the field? You know the story, don't you? Boaz. A man who will provide for her and Naomi. That man will become Ruth's husband, and that man will be used by God to redeem their lost land and give them an inheritance. And this man would be the father of a guy named Obed. I wouldn't name your kid that either. Obed. And why is Obed significant? Well, look in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Oh, let's keep going. And it says later in that genealogy, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. God is always working things together for your good and for his glory. He has a bigger plan than you can see. And through this barley harvest and these mundane things of life, God is bringing about his purposes. The greatest king of Israel and the Savior, the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. God has future grace. You know, I think that we're really good, generally speaking, at seeing the past grace in our life. We can sing songs about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross and how he showed us favor by coming and dying in our place. We can think about that time in our life. Maybe you were 5, maybe you were 10, 15, maybe you were 40, whatever age you were when God opened your eyes and let you see your own sinfulness and let you trust in the Savior. And we can look back at all those things and we say, God was working by his grace. But something that we have a hard time with is seeing God's future grace. And believing God's future grace, that in the future, God will have grace for me. He will have grace for me today, tomorrow, and every single day, because I dwell in the realm of his grace. I have been given access to live in this place where God favors me. In the good times, in the bad times. You know, there's some people say this, God will never give you more than you can handle. Do you believe that? Wow, that's good. You guys are smart. We'll get one of you guys to preach next week. So that is not true. God will always give you more than you can handle. But in that place of weakness, God will pour his grace on you. Like the Apostle Paul, who said, God, I've got this trial. Take it from me. He prayed it 3 times. God, take it from me. God, take it from me. And God's final word to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through weakness. I will always give you enough grace. Trust my grace for today, tomorrow, for every day in your life. I read this song to you last week from William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way. This is one of the verses. God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his what, church? Grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Do you believe that? Trust him for his grace. I don't know the dark place that you're in today, but I would just encourage you, trust his grace. If you have believed in Jesus, he has grace for you. It's an amazing thing. Trust him. If you would bow your heads with me.